2 Kings chapter 5 verses 1 to 19, the humbling ourselves before God for blessing. Personal arrogance abounds in today's world, but it's spiritually unproductive, a fact that we can easily illustrate. George Will, who's generally considered to be a conservative columnist, last year in the Washington Post wrote of President Trump, quote, "It is up to the public to quarantine this presidency by communicating to its elected representatives a steady, rational fear of this man, whom Mr. Well held to be uniquely unfit to take the nation into military action due in part to his pride." However, Christian Parenti's article, "The Hubris of the Clinton Groundwater," claimed the Democratic Party was equally unproductive due to pride. It asserted that the DNC's arrogance and contempt for the working class produced a flawed political theory, which in turn produced a bad strategy, which in turn produced a tactically inept ground game that cost them the presidency in the general election. The business world also is afflicted by arrogance. Companies with overconfident CEOs could be costing companies millions, since they are 33% more likely to face a class action lawsuit, a major crippling money suck. Pride affects religion. The article, "Pope Accepts Resignation of U.S. Cardinal in Scandal," told how Attorney General Josh Shapiro, who oversaw a grand jury report issued in August on rampant sex abuse in six Pennsylvania dioceses, said it's unacceptable that then Bishop Wuerl oversaw and participated in the systematic cover-up that he did when leading the Pittsburgh diocese, and that he is now able to retire seemingly with no consequences for his actions. "We can't rely on the church to fix itself," end of quote. False pride also affects many evangelicals. Tom Rainer's article, "When Hubris Comes to Our Church," claims so-called success in local church ministry often creates a sense of self-sufficiency, the very pride that the Lord Jesus himself critiqued of evangelicals in our area in his prophecy in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. So we ask, if arrogance abounds today and it is spiritually unproductive, what does God direct for us? The passage that we have is 2 Kings 5, 1 to 19. I'd like to read that passage and then we'll get into it. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria," or Aramea, "was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'This and thus saith the maid that is in the hand of Israel, land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me.' Now it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou torn thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger out to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was angry, and he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and spoke unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then that he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean. Then he went down and tipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God on all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But Elisha said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will not receive any. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then I request be given unto thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And Elisha said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, reveals that Naaman was a great military commander whom even Israel's God had used to give the Arameans, the King James Version calls them Syrians, victory, what would cause Naaman to become a very proud man. Naaman was the commander of the army of the Aramean king, who held him in high regard due to Naaman's victories that Israel's God, Yahweh, had actually granted to him. In addition, Naaman was a valiant soldier in his own personal life as a combat warrior. So he was an outstanding individual, an outstanding man. But Naaman was a leper, and that threatened his position and long-term effectiveness. Leprosy is something that eventually is terminal if it's not handled properly, and people die of it, people are hurt. I remember visiting leper colonies when I was in Nigeria as a son of missionary parents, and the deformity that occurs in the body is just phenomenal. People lose fingers and toes and limbs and so forth as a result of this dreadful disease. So this was something that was career-threatening and life-threatening for Naaman. Well, though Israel had many lepers in Naaman's day, God knew that unlike Israel's lepers, Naaman would believe in him. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, made the interesting observation that though there were many lepers in Israel, there's only one leper who the God worked with, and he happened to be a Gentile because he had faith. And God knew that were he to face many humbling events, he would be healed. So the Lord let Naaman contract leprosy and face many other humbling events that he might come to trust in the Lord. I was alerted to the fact that this passage deals with a number of emphases that are humbling of Naaman. So I went through it and I found at least 10, there may be more. But the Lord really hammered away at the need for this man to be humble in order to be blessed of the Lord. First of all, God used Naaman's little Hebrew servant girl to inform him of a prophet in Israel who could heal him. God had permitted a little Jewish girl to be captured by these marauding bands of Arameans, and she was taken up north, and she was serving possibly Naaman's wife as a little maid who was waiting on her. But this little girl came to love her master and her mistress, and so she informed them, there's a prophet in Israel. I wish Mr. Naaman could, see him, but he would help him, he would heal him. Well, then God sent Naaman to find Elisha, whom he and his king considered to be an insignificant prophet. In the ancient Near East, the king was considered the channel of blessing. So though Naaman's servant girl told him of God's prophet who could heal him, Naaman's king saw Elisha as inferior to Israel's king Joram. So he wrote a letter asking Joram to heal Naaman. See, in those days, the prophets weren't really considered that important. They didn't have prophets of the Lord that we had. They had false prophets. And many times these prophets would prophesy pretty much what the king wanted if the price was right. So the king would cough up the money and the prophet would come up with the word, and sure enough, the prophet would come out with the right prophecy. Well, Joram thought the Aramean king was trying to create war by expecting him to heal Naaman. So when Elisha heard of the incident, he offered to help where Joram to send Naaman to him. So God had Elisha treat the Aramean commander as his inferior, and that infuriated him. When Naaman arrived at Elisha's house, he stood in his chariot, waiting for Elisha to come out to see him, since Naaman considered himself to be Elisha's social superior. See, in those days, if you were the person who was the superior, you would stay in your chariot, up in a lofty position, a position of power, and then the other guy was supposed to come out and see you. Only if the person in the house was your superior would you get off your chariot and go into the house and see him. So this was something that was a social faux pas as far as Naaman was concerned. Naaman later complained about Elisha sending out a servant to tell him what to do, to be healed, as if Elisha were the social superior to Naaman. It's interesting, Elisha didn't go out to see him at all. He sent his servant out as though he was a king or someone who was really important. So the phrase "to me" that Naaman used in 2 Kings 5:11 is in the emphatic position. It actually occurs first. And he employed the regular verb "come out" along with its infinitive absolute, "to come out." And literally it reads in the Hebrew Bible, "to me he would come out to come out." Now that doesn't make any sense to us here in English. But we translate the sentence as, "surely he would come out to me." See, I'm not supposed to go and see him. This man isn't respecting me. I'm a great general. Who does he think he is anyway? Elisha then told Naaman to dip in a river that he felt was inferior to his own nation's rivers. Naaman fumed over Elisha's call to use Israel's muddy Jordan. I didn't plan it this way, but when my son-in-law had the illustration this morning of the muddy water, guess what? That's pretty much what the Jordan could look like. It's pretty turbid. So thank you, Craig. You're right spot on this morning. Naaman fumed over Elisha's call to use Israel's muddy Jordan, where the Abana, which is today's Barada, and the Farfar, which is today's Awaj, were both clear streams. In fact, those are still clear streams up in the area of Damascus today. So God had Elisha tell Naaman to perform the little task of dipping himself seven times in the river. In fact, even Naaman's servants noted that dipping in the Jordan would be a very simple, small task. The servants have said if he had told you to do something hard, you certainly would have done it. You know, go climb Mount Everest or something. But no, just dip seven times in this muddy Jordan River. Well, God then used Naaman's inferior servants to plead with him to obey Elisha's directive. And then when Naaman in faith obeyed God's order, God restored Naaman's skin like that of a little child. Notice the emphasis on the humility of then. A little child, just like he was 2 or 3 years of age. His skin was perfect, and it was fresh. It was like a little boy. And he was, of course, he was absolutely thrilled because he was healed. But the Lord did this in a humbling way. An appreciative Naaman and his whole company then acted as Elisha's inferiors. They got off of their horses and off of their chariots, and they went into Elisha's house to stand before the king there. You notice in verse 15, "And he returned to the man of God," this is Naaman and his company, "he and all his company, and came and stood before him." All of those guys entered into the room. Elisha now is the superior. They recognize it. He's a prophet of the Most High God. So they're humbling themselves before them. Naaman then testified that all the pagan gods were infinitely inferior to Israel's God. In fact, in verse 15, he said, "There is no God but the God of Israel." It's an amazing transformation that occurred in this general's life. But he became a believer, and I believe someday we're going to see Naaman in eternity. He's a man who was healed, but he was a man who came to believe in the God of Israel. Well, Naaman then testified that God was superior, and Elisha refused to accept Naaman's effort to pay him for his healing. For Elisha indicated that God had graciously healed Naaman, as Elisha was merely God's inferior servant. Tremendous lesson here. At the end of verse 15, Naaman says to Elisha, "I pray thee, take a blessing from thy servant," you know, take a reward. "But he," that's Elisha, "said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand." See, I'm standing before the Lord. I'm a servant of God. I didn't heal you. God healed you. "I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he flatly refused. "I'm not going to take credit for something that God did. I'm just a prophet. I'm just a messenger. God is the one who healed you." And this is the proper approach of every servant of the Lord. When people are saved, it's not the minister who saves them. It's God who saves them when they believe the gospel. Yes, the minister may be sharing the gospel, may be bringing the message, but it's God that does the transformation. God is the one who saves. And what a wonderful testimony here by Elisha. He absolutely refused to receive that money. Well, when Naaman then sought to honor God, Elisha directed that he do so with the blessing of the Lord. Naaman asked Elisha if he might take 2 mules worth of dirt from Israel to use in building an altar in his country of Aramea to honor only Israel's God. You have to understand what the pagans believed. Pagan polytheists who believed in worshiping multiple gods thought that one could not properly worship a god except in that god's own territory or by use of earth as an altar from that god's territory. So he wanted to make sure that he wasn't angering Israel's God, so he wanted 2 mules worth of dirt that he could take with him back to Aramea and that he can make an altar out of it from the dirt that belongs to the land of the God of Israel, so he would please the God of Israel. Now he's thinking like a pagan. You have to remember, he's just a pagan, and he's a brand new believer. And Elisha knew this as well. Also, in addition, since Naaman was required to assist his king when he worshipped in his pagan god's temple, that was his job, Naaman asked for clearance from God to fulfill his role with his king without displeasing the Lord. Incidentally, this is another reason. I've seen Dave Hunt use this from the Berean Call, and I've used this with people. If there's a friend of yours who dies or a relative of a friend of yours and happens to be like in a Roman Catholic church and they go in, I will attend the service there, obviously, and I will, you know, stand at the right time and sit at the right time to show respect, but that's it. I'm not taking any of their communion. But to show respect and to support, we can support people, and this is why I believe there's a biblical grounds, and this is what Naaman was doing. He was required to help his king, apparently was lame, so he had to take his king on his arm. And when the king wanted to bow, he had to bow with his king because he's supporting his king. He's not bowing himself to the god. He's just helping his king. And so it's interesting what Elisha did. Elisha knew that Naaman was fresh out of paganism and that he was ignorant of the Mosaic law, but that his motive as a new convert was pure. So he approved of Naaman's requests, and he told him to go in peace. Tremendous lesson here. So, and he said it to him, go in peace. This man is doing the best that he could to honor God from his pagan culture and a background that is different. I remember when I was a child in Nigeria, when they would take up the offering, someone would bring a cow down, all right, and someone else would bring a chicken or eggs and bring them down. They would leave them there. That was their offering. They didn't have money, but they had goods that they could give, and then they gave unto the Lord. We wouldn't bring a cow into our church, okay? In those days, it was different, and they would meet sometimes underneath a mango tree. And so they would bring their gifts, and they were valuable gifts. I know during the Great Depression, there were doctors, for example, and people didn't have money. They were paid in hams and eggs and chickens and whatnot, for depending upon the particular service that the doctor rendered to them, because no one had money. This is out in the Midwest, so it was a different means of exchange. But you do the best that you can. And that's what this man was doing. He was trying to do the best that he could with what he knew. And Elisha told him to go in peace. So through means of multiple events, God directed Naaman humbly to trust in him for healing from leprosy. And when he did so, he was greatly blessed and became a devout follower of Israel's Lord. The proof of it is that he got off when he came back to Elisha, got out of his chariot. He got down, got his whole company with him, and they went in to see Elisha. What a transformation in these guys. So the application is, may we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible tells us in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. If you're here today and as yet you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to do so. That's the only way to have eternal life. And please do so soon, because you never know how long your life is going to last before you're going to go into eternity. And once you get into eternity, it's over. You can't change your mind there. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what we need to make that decision now before it is too late. And then, may we, like Naaman, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to enjoy his blessing in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due season. One of the more recent additions in the introductory address that we give every Sunday morning has been a reference to the biblical role of women and how they are to relate to men and the Lord. You'll recall I had started that. I had mentioned that women, instead of exercising authority over men or leading them or teaching them, they're supposed to be submissive to their leadership and make their focus, their primary focus, homemaking. But that addition led to concerns from the congregation as it affects our pride. And I need to explain that. It largely began with the introduction of Marxism into America over the last several generations. Two of the Communist Manifesto goals are the abolition of the family on page 87 of the Communist Manifesto and of morality, page 92 of the Communist Manifesto. So Marxists promoted immorality in Hollywood, and it led to a lot of pornography that in turn has led many men to view women as mainly objects of lust and abuse. That in turn produced feminism, and consequently some men abuse women. Some women are insubordinate to men, and many men and women become defensive and irate if they think they are being critiqued on their respective behaviors towards the opposite gender. Applied to us, when I began to speak in our Sunday morning introductory address on the biblical roles of only women, I understandably received some objections, namely, one, that I might be demeaning women who work outside the home to help their family with its income. B, that I might be undermining a mother's teaching her own sons, as she might think that she should not teach any male. And C, that I might appear to be biased against women by lacking balance in addressing only the biblical role of women without also mentioning the role of men. So, in response, I wish to apply the sermon to reply to these concerns in a spirit of humility. Each Sunday, in our address, we claim that women should make homemaking their primary focus, not that they cannot work outside the home. Though Proverbs 31, 10 to 31 shows the virtuous woman is primarily a homemaker, she also buys a field to plant a vineyard and a business venture. So that's something to keep in mind. On mothers teaching their sons, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 prohibits women from teaching adult men. The Greek word there is aner, not that mothers cannot teach their sons. In fact, Ephesians 6, 1 calls sons to submit to both the mother and the father. Okay? Now, on the concern about mentioning the role of men along with that of women in our Sunday morning address, since that concern is certainly biblical, because in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, you have half of the commands are for the women, the other half are for the men. I'm now heeding it. I've taken the advice, and now we mention both the role of women and the role of men in order to provide balance. It's only fair, it's only right, because there is a tremendous need in our culture for men to treat women properly as well as women to treat men. But I think most of this comes from men. I personally believe there wouldn't be no such thing as a feminist movement if every man had treated women properly. There would be no need for it, no motivation for it. So the very existence of feminism indicates that there's a failure on the part of men. Otherwise, there wouldn't be this reaction. So we're going to heed that. Our goal is to teach the proper biblical roles of women and men toward combating Marxist apostasy and providing nurture, healing, and discipling in the body in an attitude of humility before the Lord. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we humble ourselves before the Lord for his rich blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful this morning for the fact that you have given us the Word of God, and I thank you for the lesson in this enigmatic passage and yet wonderful passage where you took this Gentile general, a very proud man, and yet a man who had leprosy, and through the leprosy led him humbly to approach God and to believe in the word of God through the prophet of God, and therefore through that not only to find healing but also to find salvation. He's put his trust in Israel's God. And I ask, Father, that as people we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God too, to obey his word in all aspects of life. One of those is the proper role, obviously, of men towards women as well as women towards men. That's just one area, but there are many areas. And there's such a need today, is there not, Father, for humility before God in all of us, that we might walk humbly with the Lord and find his rich blessing. I would ask, Father, that if there might be anyone who's listening, either by the MP3 recording that's going to go out on the internet, or who may be listening this morning in our service, who as yet has not known Jesus Christ as Savior, is estranged from him, that they would see their need and trust in Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.